we're in Acts chapter 9, the last part. We're going to begin in verse 32, but just kind of briefly, Paul, the apostle, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, was born again in chapter 9. And what a great conversion that was. A pretty radical conversion, we'd say. You know, when you talk to certain people, you think, wow, that was a radical conversion. You know, some people's stories are pretty incredible. Well, the Apostle Paul had a pretty incredible conversion. Most people don't get to experience what he did. And some people have asked, why do you think Paul had to go through that, where a light shined on him and he fell to the ground and was just like, right? Why did he have to experience that? Well, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was the greatest persecutor of the church in those early days. He was taking people out of their homes and putting them in prison, some of them putting them to death. So, yeah, I think that God wanted to get his attention for sure. But maybe that's what was needed. I don't think we can compare conversion stories and say, you know, this one's better than that one. If you're saved, it happened, right? You were converted. That's the important part, not how radical of conversion it was, but that you're saved. That's the important part. And for sure, Paul, after he was saved, he realized that. And he began immediately, remember, to start sharing the gospel there in Damascus, where he had originally gone to bring Christians back to Jerusalem under persecution. So we left off where Paul was taking kind of to Tarsus, back to where he was from, where he would spend perhaps 6 or 7 years kind of in obscurity, away from everything. Remember, as soon as Paul was saved and started preaching the gospel, people were trying to kill him. Jews were trying to kill him. I don't believe any of the Christians were trying to kill him, although they might have been a little upset with Paul, because those people that he ministered to had family members that Paul probably persecuted, took to prison. That would be a tough, that'd be a tough assignment. So anyway, we left Paul there in Tarsus, and now we pick back up with Peter. Peter, of course, is, some consider him the chief apostle, perhaps, maybe the one that kind of people look to even in the church and even among the other leadership. And so Peter is a focal point here in this next set of verses. But let's pick right up with this, because it says in verse 32 of chapter 9, it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So he's going around, kind of making the rounds, if you would. All quarters means he was just going everywhere he could think of to go. And he came to this place called Lydda. Lydda is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, going towards the Mediterranean Sea. And so he finds himself in Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas. I always find it interesting how the Bible phrases things. So Aeneas did not find Peter. Peter found Aeneas, which means that he was looking for some kind of opportunity. And this is a great example for those of us in the church. As Peter was making his way around the circuit here, he's looking for opportunities to bless people and serve. And that's an awesome attitude, isn't it? I hope you get to grow in that. I hope we all get to grow in that reality, that if I am over here, if I'm in this town, or if I'm in this, I'm going to be looking for an opportunity. And he found one, because he was looking, and he found this man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. I bet he was sick of it. Right? If you were lame, wouldn't you be sick of it after a while? And he was sick of being lame. And there's a spiritual application there as well as a physical, isn't there? We can be spiritually lame. And hopefully, there's a great day coming, if you haven't reached it already, and I'm pretty sure most of you have, there's a great day when you get sick of being lame spiritually. sick of it. Because when you're sick of it, you're ready to do something. You're ready to get engaged in a way maybe you never had so that the Lord can make those changes in you. But here's this guy, 8 years he's been lame and he's sick and tired of it, obviously. But watch this. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. I mean, what a trip. Peter just says, Jesus Christ has made you whole. So, you know, get up. And the man got up immediately, right away. And here's the deal. Verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, if your Bible says Sharon, it's actually Sharon. But all those that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Those that knew him and then knew his condition saw that he was made whole, he was healed. It caused a reaction in those people to turn towards the Lord. And so many people got saved that came into contact with Aeneas. Now, you ask yourself sometimes, why do things happen to people? Well, ask yourself this. What if Aeneas here had never become lame? All those people, they got saved because he got healed. Who knows, right? What happens to them? In other words, the Lord knew all along. So making this condition, in a sense, and having Aeneas get this palsy, this lameness, God had a purpose in that that wasn't revealed, obviously, for him at least, for 8 years. Something was going on, but he didn't know until Peter came on the scene and he was healed and all these people got saved. Now we look at it and go, well, hey, all those people got saved. God used his lameness to bring those to salvation. What a great thing, right? We were talking earlier, some of us, and we were kind of dealing with this idea of, you know, being thankful for everything. And we're told that in scripture, right? Be grateful for everything. Have an attitude that's thankful and grateful for everything. And sometimes that's difficult for us when things are hard for us. But it's important that we understand that God's doing things in our lives, in other people's lives, that we don't get. We don't understand why it's happened. But God has a plan and a purpose. And that's why we can be thankful for everything. Don't you think in heaven we're going to be thankful in a way we perhaps never have been because we're going to see everything as it is. And then we're really going to thank God for all the hard things and trouble in our lives because we're going to see. Look what he did with that. Look what he did with this. Look at that. That person went through this. That person got saved because of that. And listen, I don't invite pain and problems. I realize you don't have to invite it. It's like an uninvited guest. It just shows up, doesn't it? It just comes. Here comes trouble, right? We used to say that about certain people. You see somebody walking down the street, you're like, there comes trouble, okay. But trouble just comes to us. We don't have to invite it. But you need to understand this. Every bit of trouble, every bit of problems, every bit of pain is filtered through the Father's hands. He allows things to happen. We don't understand it. We might think it's mean or it's cruel, but I mean, the people that got saved because of Aeneas here, they didn't think that. They were thankful that this man had this palsy and then was healed. And you know, Jesus did this. Peter makes sure you understand. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, not me. Peter's not doing this. Jesus Christ is doing it. And Jesus did this when he was on the earth ministering. He healed people when he was here. And so why would we think he can't heal from there? Of course he can. He can still do these things. So anyway, this happens kind of on the immediacy of him entering into Lydda. And then it says, now verse 36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, I'm going to call her Tabitha because I want to be kind. And if I'm just thinking, if she had her choice of what you'd call her, probably Tabitha. I don't know if she'd say, hey, call me Dorcas. Dorcas means gazelle. Like, you know, a beautiful thing. But this gal at Joppa, named Tabitha, Dorcas, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. This gal was just full of good things. She did good stuff for people. Wherever she would find an opportunity to help somebody, she would. As you'll see here, she did all kinds of wonderful things, practical things. It doesn't say she was in women's ministry. It doesn't say she was in some other part of the ministry. She just did stuff that was good. As you'll see, she made clothes for people. Just good things. Just doing good stuff. Now, that is an important part of the church. And I'll show you how important it is here. But keep in mind, this is a woman who just does practical things. And here's the interesting thing. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, preparing her for the spices for burial. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, right close by was Joppa, where she was, and Peter's in Lydda, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. The people there, when they find out that Dorcas has died now, they know Peter's nearby in Lydda, and they call for him to come, and please don't delay. So then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. All the widows are holding up their this dress. Dorcas made that. Another person over here. Look, she made this for me. Now, I need to say this. This church at Lydda, this group of believers at Lydda, or at Joppa, excuse me, they were so blown away that Dorcas had died that they call for Peter to come. And what they want is for him to raise her from the dead. And she is laying there dead, right? And Peter comes and the widows are all weeping and holding up their garments. You know, when Peter was in trouble or when Paul was in a world of hurt or whatever, the church didn't call for somebody to raise them from the dead when they died, because they all died. None of them was raised back up. The apostles, they are all martyred, most of them. Nobody called and said, hey, could you raise Peter from the dead? They just let him die. But Dorcas, they're like, raised her up. She's important to the church. Why? Because she makes clothes? Yes. She's such a blessing to everybody. Isn't that interesting? She had a practical effect in the ministry, but it went deeper than that. And so they were all there and weeping, but Peter put them all forth, put them out of the room. Sound familiar? Who else did this? Jesus. Yeah, it was Jairus' daughter that had died, remember? And Jairus had gone to get Jesus, but on the way, the men came and said, don't bother the master, your daughter's dead already. And Jesus went anyway. And when he got there, everybody was weeping and mourning, just like this. And he put them out. You can read about that in Mark chapter 5. But he did the same thing. So why does Peter do this? Because he saw Jesus do it. No doubt. He's following Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. So what Jesus did, this is what Peter's doing. He puts out the mourners and the weeping people. He put them all forth, and then he kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Maybe Peter didn't want anybody else to see that, because that would freak you out, wouldn't it? Like, you washed and laid her body out there on the table. She's ready for burial. And as much as they miss her, I'm not sure anybody wants to see her sit up. I'm just thinking for myself, right? If I'm somewhere where there's dead people laying there, I don't want to see one sit up. So Peter's by himself, and she sits up when she sees Peter, and then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. He lifts her up and then calls the people that are outside and says, come on in. Here she is. Miss America. No. Here she is. She's back, right? We're not really told what Dorcas said upon rising from the dead like that. I'm not sure it was like, yay. You think? I mean, she's gone. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So maybe she wasn't so thrilled with Peter. We're not told. Obviously, this is not a resurrected body, though, that she is in. This is a more formal resuscitation than it is a resurrection, because those that rise from the dead in the resurrection, they will not die again. Dorcas would go on and die, just like Lazarus. When he was raised from the dead, he would end up dying. He had the same body, which again might be a bummer, especially for Lazarus. It was in the tomb for 4 days, his body laying there. Even Martha said, Lord, by now he's stinking, right? And here he comes back. I'm back. Woo. Take those grave clothes off him, Jesus said. Get those things off. Same body. So I want you to understand, Dorcas didn't live forever from here on. She died again at some point. So he gave her back to her friends, and it was known throughout all Joppa. And listen, and many believed in the Lord. How come you let Dorcas die? Well, I got a plan. I got a plan to use the death of Dorcas to get people saved. You follow this? Everywhere you see this, it's pretty intriguing. The result of her death was she was brought back to life, and that was an event that caused people to turn to the Lord. They were stirred to turn to God. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. All of a sudden, we're told Peter's staying in Joppa, but he's staying at a man's house named Simon. Simon's a tanner. You know what a tanner does? Not Josh Tanner and his family. Tanners touch dead things. As a Jew, you're really not supposed to touch dead stuff. It's kind of one of the big no-nos. So tanners would touch dead things, obviously, to get them cleaned up and then tan the hides and all that. So ceremonially, this guy is unclean. And this is a setup for Peter. Peter finds himself with this man, Simon, and stays at his house by the seaside there in Joppa. But he's unclean, which is the setup. He's a Jew, now a Christian, but he's unclean according to Jewish tradition. Remember now, the entire church at this point is Jewish. There are no Gentiles in the church. It wasn't offered to Gentiles. Salvation was offered to Jews. So this, most believe, is about 10 years after Pentecost. And the entire church is still Jewish descent, no Gentiles. So this is going to be a turning point. So there was a certain man in Caesarea, while Simon's here in Joppa, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, this isn't Cornelius playing down at Luigi's on Friday night with the Italian Band, right? Of course he's playing there, right? He's part of the Italian Band. A band is a cohort. A cohort is about 600 men. And divided typically in Roman, you know, kind of operations of military, they're broken into six different groups of 100 men. A centurion was over 100 men. So he's an important guy because he's got an office in the Roman army. And it goes on and says, a devout man. So he's devoted and he's one that feared God. He had a lot of respect for God. It's interesting because he doesn't have a relationship with God yet. He just knows that there's a God and he wants to know God, but he doesn't know him yet. But he respects God. Can that happen? Sure. And all his house also, they were all that way. His whole household wanted to know who God was and had a lot of respect, excuse me, for God and what the the Jews represented as the godly people. And it says, and he gave much alms to people and prayed to God always. That's interesting. You can relate to this, I'm sure. Before you were saved, you prayed to God. That's the precursor to your salvation, is you were talking to God, asking questions and pondering things, and he's praying to God. And in this time of kind of his devotedness to trying to figure out where he fits in with God's plan here, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. I like that. Evidently. Like, we figure it was around 9 in the morning. That's what that says. But in the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So this is different. Here's a man that wants to know God, prays to God, and then an angel appears to him. Now, what's interesting is this man wants to know how he can know God. He knows that it's through a particular way because, you know, he's been told that. He's seen that. The Jews would tell him that. This man, he could not really be even a proselyte Jew because of who he was. He's a Roman soldier. Now, centurions throughout Scripture, the New Testament, these Roman centurions, almost every time they are looked upon favorably. This man, Cornelius, a centurion, you're going to see here, God's going to smile on him. There was a centurion that Jesus marveled at for his great faith when he came to Jesus and said, my servant's ill. And Jesus said, well, I'll come to your house. He said, no, you don't need to come to my house. You can just say the word and he'll be healed. Remember, and Jesus said, whoa, I haven't seen faith like that. Not in all of Israel. That was not a compliment. This is a Roman centurion. He's got great faith, greater than any I've seen in Israel. And then, of course, at the cross itself, it was a centurion who said, this surely was the Son of God. Almost every time. So this man, being a centurion, he gets this experience of seeing an angel coming to him, saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Remember when Paul saw the light in the last chapter and how he heard the voice? And Jesus said, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what was Saul's response? Who are you, Lord? He didn't know who he was. He was asking, who are you? Cornelius doesn't ask that. He just says, what is it, Lord? So he knows this is from God. He knows somehow this is God saying something to me. But what is it that you want to say? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Your prayers have been heard. And your attempt to know God, the best way you know how, it's been seen. God took notice of that. You gave alms. That means you were generous to give to the poor. And you constantly were asking, how can I know you, God? And the angel says, that's been heard. Anyone who wants to know God will know him. No one who says, I want to know God, will God ever say, well, I don't want to know you. He won't reject anybody. Jesus says, if any man comes to me, I will no wise cast him away or cast him out. Everyone that wants to know. So that kind of breaks down the excuses and all that. But he wants to know. What's interesting to me is what he's going to tell Cornelius. And he says, this has come up as a memorial. But he goes on and says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, get this down. Perfect opportunity for this angel, whoever the angel is, whether it's Gabriel or some other angel, it's the perfect opportunity for him to tell him how to get saved. Right? Your prayers have been answered, and God's seen them, and he's gonna take care of it. But he doesn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. Why? Because angels don't preach the gospel. The gospel's not given to the angels to preach. It's given to man to preach the gospel. We're the ones that are supposed to preach the gospel. And why is that? Because angels aren't the recipients of the gospel. Angels don't get saved. They're just created. They can rebel, as we know, but they're not under this same relationship that we are, that we would get saved by hearing the gospel. So they don't preach the gospel. They just tell Cornelius, he just tells him, go find Peter. Peter will tell you what you need to know. Isn't that interesting? Save a lot of time if the angel would just say it. But it's not the way it works. And so he says, go find Peter. Peter will preach to you. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. He was obedient, just immediately sent these guys, go find Peter. He's at this man, Simon the Tanner's house. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So Peter, back at the ranch here at Simon the Tanner's house, Peter has gone up to the roof to pray. He doesn't know anything about this, but he's being prepared for the visit. He's got a visit. He's got an appointment with Cornelius, the centurion. He doesn't know yet, but God is going to prepare him for this visit before he even finds out what it's about. So Peter's up there praying. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, or we would say he spaced out. Yeah, you know what that is, right? Some of you do that in here. Like you go into a trance. It's a church coma. It happens when you eat, especially, right? Like Peter here, he's hungry, but he hasn't even eaten yet. He's already spacing out about the food, right? But this is interesting. So he's up there, and he goes into this kind of a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, and as it had been a great sheet, knit at four corners and let down to the earth. So while he's spacing out here, the sheet comes down from heaven in this vision. And it's got four corners, just like a big sheet, wherein, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. All these creatures, all these animals, all these things on the sheet were unclean for Jews. Can't eat certain things as a Jew. Shellfish, for example. Jews weren't supposed to eat shellfish. What a bummer. Right? No shrimp, no lobster. You couldn't eat pork. You know, you couldn't eat certain things. Dietary restrictions were all the way back from the days of Leviticus when they were laid down. Now, this is fascinating. So Peter knows that. And so he's looking at all these animals on the sheet. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Some of you hunters love to hear those words. Go ahead and get up and go kill something that you can eat. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now listen, you can say "not so" and you can say "Lord," but you better not say "not so, Lord." This is a sharp rebuke. Peter's done this before with Jesus, right? "Jesus, you're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to that cross. I won't allow it. Get behind me, Satan." You don't rebuke the Lord. You might question, "So Lord, I'm not sure what this means." But he simply says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've kept the law." And the big question here, right, that should be posed, but you're a Christian now, Peter. You're a Christian. You're not a Jew any longer. You're a fulfilled Jew, which means you're a Christian. You don't have to worry about all those things anymore. And he should know this. He should know that all those ordinances and all those things were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's the one that explains that, but Peter should know it. It's a principle he should know. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Don't you ever call what I have cleansed common or unclean. This is a wake-up call for Peter. And this was done thrice, three times. This is Peter's number, isn't it? If I'm going to deny Jesus, I'm going to do it three times. Right? Not going to do it just once. I'm going to make sure it gets done three times. So when Jesus meets with Peter by the Sea of Galilee and wants to restore him, "Peter, do you love me?" How many times did Jesus ask that? Three times, restoring. So here, the Lord shows him the sheet. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No way, I've never done anything like that. I've never eaten anything unclean. What I've called clean, don't you call it unclean. What I've cleansed, you leave it alone." He had to do it three times for Peter. And I looked at that and I thought, is that all? Right? How many times does the Lord have to go over something with me before I'm starting to really get the picture? I'm really thinking here that this is a pretty good thing here. Peter only needed three times to be told. But it was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, Peter is going to learn this, but he's still seemingly under the impression that the Jews are clean and that everybody else is unclean. But the Jews weren't clean, were they? Did they live the law? Did they keep the law? Can anyone keep the law? Is anyone, Jewish or otherwise, able to do everything just right? Well, no. And of course, we know the law wasn't given for the purpose of trying to keep it. It was supposed to get us to the point where we realize we can't keep it. And that would drive us to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to save us from the sin. So the Jews weren't clean. Peter was still under this impression. He's having a hard time with these animals, but it wasn't really about the diet. And he'll see that. And it says, and while Peter doubted, okay, there we go. Three times he sees this vision, he hears from the Lord, but he's just got doubt all over the place because it's so different from what he's used to. Such a different message. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So meanwhile, the visitors show up and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. So the guys are at the door now. Peter's just wrapping up this little vision thing with the Lord. But I thought about this. Why is it Peter that is getting sent? There's a lot of other disciples and apostles, right? Why not wait for Paul, who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Why not wait for him? Well, I believe because God sends the right servant to the right people at the right time. Ministries happen God's way when it's that man, that place, those people at this time. Boom. Things happen because it's God's doing. Peter was the guy. That's all. Nothing special about Peter. He's the guy. He's the right servant. He's at the right place at the right time, and God's going to use it. And more importantly than that, I think, it was for Peter as much as it was for Cornelius and his household. This is for Peter to learn. And he had a hard time learning this, and I understand it. I think Peter, you're going to see here, he could preach it, but he didn't necessarily embrace it. You can preach it. You can preach a sermon. You can give somebody a message. You can tell somebody a truth from Scripture, and you yourself might not be there yet. And this is where Peter was. So they're at the door, and they're asking for Peter. And so while Peter thought on this vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men ask for thee. There's three again. It's going to take three guys to get Peter to go to Cornelius' house. He just needs help. You know what I'm saying? Peter needs a little encouragement to get things done. Again, I can totally relate to this. Arise, therefore, he's told, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. I know you got doubt swimming all around your head, Peter. Don't doubt any of it. I've told you what this is about. Don't doubt, for I have sent them. They're my messengers for you. You need to go with them. So then, Peter's on a roller coaster right now. He's staying at a man's house who's unclean, right? He gets a vision from God to eat all kinds of unclean animals. And then here comes three Gentile men to Simon's house looking for him that want to take him to Caesarea. And so watch what happens. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? What are you doing here? Does Peter really not know Or is he just trying to hope it's not what it is? It's like wishful thinking. You're not here for some reason that I should be involved with, are you? I think that was the point, Peter. The Lord told you to go with him. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee. We were sent because you're supposed to come with us and say stuff. You're supposed to talk to us. You're supposed to say things to us. And so then called he them in. Now, this is way, way, way beyond what Peter's normally used to doing. It says he invites them in and lodged them. He's letting three Gentiles spend the night where he's staying in Simon's house. I'm sure he asked Simon first, but the point is, you don't bring Gentiles into a house if you're a Jew. And even the early Christians that were Jewish wouldn't have that. They're still under the unclean kind of clean thing going on. So he invites them in. That's big. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We'll find out next week in the next chapter. It was six men from Joppa. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter might be justified or reconciled. You only need two or three people to witness something. Peter's bringing six. Why? Because he wants full account of what's going on here. Because he knows if he does what they're asking, he's going to get questioned severely by the church at Jerusalem about this. Because they're all in the same boat. They're all thinking the Gentiles are still unclean. Now, to go from where he is in Joppa to Caesarea is not like saying, hey, let's just jump in the car and drive over to Coquille or up to Coos Bay, right? It's 30 miles by foot. So this is a commitment. When the Lord says go, it's 30 miles on foot to get to Caesarea. But he takes these three or six witnesses with him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. He's got the whole neighborhood over at his house. Cornelius. Now, this is before the guy saved. He just anticipating someone's coming to tell me how to know God. You all should come over and hear what this guy has to say. And he's already an evangelist. He's already a guy that's a witness before he's even born again. Thinking God says, yeah, I'm going to use that guy. Get him, Peter, real quick. We're going to make sure he gets saved. So as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, keep in mind, this guy's not saved yet. He doesn't know better. He doesn't know all the ins and outs. He doesn't get it that, oh, you're not supposed to worship a man. Right? He doesn't have what we would call church etiquette. And he doesn't speak Christianese yet. You know what I'm talking about. You can talk to somebody. Be careful with that, by the way. If you don't believe a person is really born again and really is walking with the Lord, don't speak Christianese to them. It's like a different language. And it really is something that people do to kind of make themselves appear like they're super spiritual and deep. And heads up, you're not. We're not. We're not these super spiritual, deep people. And you don't talk Christianese just sitting around and talking to your family. You usually just talk like you talk. And, you know, we can find out a lot about a person's character by asking their family. You know, you want to know what a person's like? Ask their kids or ask their wife. don't. Maybe not. But honestly, people put on airs, and this is just an example. Cornelius, poor guy, he's just like, whoa, you're here. And he starts worshiping him. And of course, Peter took him up saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. I'm just a guy. Don't worship me. Good for you, Peter. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Again, the house was full. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. That is you guys. He's still calling himself a Jew. This is a big lesson for Peter, and this is a pivotal point for the church. He says, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Although just a little while ago, I would have called you unclean. Totally. Like, you're so unclean. But he says, God just told me I'm not supposed to call anything common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. So, you know, it's unlawful for me to be here, but I came because God said so, but I just need to, what do you want from me here? What do you want me to, what are you calling me for? That's the intent here. What do you want from me? Well, Peter, you're an apostle. You've been one for 10 years. Well, why wouldn't you know what to do here? I don't think he wants to know. He's reluctant. He's very reluctant to share. And Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged at the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto you. Man, this is specific, detailed. This is what happened. And so we sent for you because you're supposed to say stuff. And he doesn't know what he's going to say, but we just know you're supposed to talk. And immediately, therefore, I sent to thee that thou hast well done that thou art come. I mean, well done, Peter, you came. That's awesome. Now, therefore, are we all present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. You're on. Thanks for coming. You're on. We're all here waiting. No pressure. Now, this is a little abrupt, right? I don't know if too many people would be comfortable going to a group of strangers' house who you would never enter into this home any other time, going in and then having a whole house full of people looking at you saying, what are you going to say? Kind of nerve-wracking. So then Peter opened his mouth. First step. Open your mouth. And he says, well, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Ooh, yeah. You're learning already, Peter. But in every nation, he hath that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I know, I guess, that everywhere in the world there could be somebody that believes in God, I guess. Now, he's not saying you have to do good works of righteousness to be accepted by God. What he's saying is that in every quarter of this world, every inch of this world, there's places where you can find people that, okay, that know God. That was a big statement. We know that Paul explained in Romans 10:10 that all we have to do is believe in our heart and confess with our mouth Jesus Christ, and we're saved. I mean, all we have to do is just believe it and say it. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, Peter says. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began at Galilee after the baptism of John was preached. So, you know, Jesus was on the scene. You guys have probably heard of him, right? You know, I don't think he asked for people to raise their hand, but I think he understood. You guys at least have heard the story about Jesus, right? The one that John the Baptist baptized. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know that Jesus? You know that one who did all those great things? He says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. We were with him until the very end. Him, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses. Now, that's an interesting statement. I didn't really realize that. But not everybody saw Jesus risen from the dead. Who saw him? Well, we know at one point over 500 at one time saw him. But they're all people who were going to be witnesses. Witnesses saw Jesus. Non-witnesses didn't. Didn't see him. And really, why should they? Why should they see Jesus if they're never going to talk about him? They're never going to witness for him. And this is just kind of interesting to me. It's like sometimes that's how we are. Why should I hear another thing from the Lord? I never witness about the things I already know. I'm not saying you shouldn't take in another message. I want you to come back next week. But this is fascinating to me. The witnesses saw Jesus, not everybody. The witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Anybody else besides me down with that whole statement right there? That they ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection? I like this. We get to eat in our resurrected bodies. Food is included. Then you think too much about food. Amen. I do. Especially about now, right? Kind of getting on in the mornings, getting later. It's like, I'm thinking about food. Anyway, he says, we ate and drank with him after his resurrection, you know, which was really representative of communion. We had communion with him. We had fellowship with him. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, the living or the dead. He's the judge. Nobody escapes that judgment, dead or alive. Doesn't matter when you lived or when you were alive or whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Everybody's subject unto the judgment. Now, his good news is coming, but isn't it kind of a sobering statement that he is going to judge the dead and the living? I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. You're going to be judged. I was thinking about this last night as I was studying. And I was thinking about how sometimes, like Peter was doubting all these things, that sometimes I sit there and I think, wow, I mean, I believe what I believe, but sometimes my mind, I mean, I get spaced out like Peter. Sometimes I start pondering things that, like, man, do I really believe? Well, I mean, is God, are you really out there? Do you ever do this? Are you really there? Like, everything's visible, but you're invisible. And I have your word, and I believe in you. But man, part of me is like, oh man, this is normal. It's a very normal thing. You can't see God. You can't touch him right now. I'm really, honestly, looking forward to touching the face of Jesus when I get to heaven. That intimacy, that touch, and just being in his presence is going to blow my mind. But I thought about what's at stake here on this earth with everybody, just according to what Peter just said. Do you not know he's going to judge the quick and the dead? He's going to judge the living and the dead. Doesn't matter when you live, no matter what went on in your life, you are going to face a judgment of sorts. And I don't think people realize what's at stake. My mind wandered into deep space sitting there last night. Cold, dark, and empty. No sounds, no light, just immense darkness and cold and no presence of any kind except for yourself. Whoa. And people say, yeah, I'm not interested in going to heaven. Really? Because let me just tell you what's at stake here. Darkness, outer darkness. You're not going to have friends. You're not going to play poker with your buddies. You're not going to sit around drinking out of a kegger. You're not going to be able to do anything. You're going to be drifting in nothingness by yourself. Why would God do that? He wouldn't. You do that. The person who ends up there does that. Jesus does everything to make that not a reality for you, right? But people don't know. This is, I believe, what eventually prompted Peter to be a little more compassionate than he is right now. He's sitting there with this group of people going, yeah, I'm sure I'm not supposed to be here because you're all Gentiles and all that. Eventually, Peter's going to have more compassion than this, but what is at stake for people is what drives me to share the gospel. It's a simple thing. It's really not a difficult thing to do. But Peter goes on and says, to him, that is Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Did you hear that? Not, you didn't gain it. You didn't earn it. You receive the remission of sin. Just by what? By believing in him. Believing in Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is the only name by which a man can be saved. That's how easy it is. Like, just the name. Call upon the name of Jesus. And you can receive the remission of sin. Your sin will immediately, when you receive Christ, immediately drop off. No more sin. You're not held accountable for any of them. Not even one. Man, that's great news, isn't it? It's so good. Not one sin, Lord, not one. Remission of sin means remission. It's all removed. All sin's taken off my account. And what's put on my account is righteousness, which is no way from me, but it's put there. Remission of sin, righteousness imputed, I'm going to heaven. You are going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. You might not like it, you might not believe it, but I'm going to heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Some people might want to do something about that. Like the devil. He wants to stop that from happening. He can't. I received the remission of sin. It's mine. Salvation's mine. And again, Peter's kind of reluctant here, but the Lord used him anyway. Right? And by the way, him being so reluctant, does that remind you of anybody else that was in Joppa? Oh, there was a guy named Jonah. Jonah was told by the Lord, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah was like, what? The Ninevites, they're like the worst people on the earth. There's no way I'm preaching to the Ninevites. So he heads down to Joppa, same place, gets on a ship heading out of town, right? I'm getting out of here. There's no way I'm preaching to the Ninevites. Reluctant. God has a way of turning our reluctance into submission, right? So you know how Jonah went out in the sea and the storm and all that stuff, and the people on the board were like, what's going on? What's happening here? And Jonah knows. He finally admits, it's my fault. I'm supposed to go preach to the Ninevites, and I refuse. Now God's turning your ship upside down. Sorry about that. And he says, you should throw me overboard, really, because, I mean, that's the deal. God would probably leave you guys alone if you just get rid of me. And they wouldn't do it at first. Remember, they said, no way, we're not going to throw you overboard. That would, like, be killing you, right? And then after the storm got a little worse, they said, okay, throw him over. Okay. Okay. See you later, Jonah, right? It's getting too bad up here. So they throw him in the sea, and the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow him up, remember? And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of this fish until finally the fish barfed him out onto the land. And there he was, right, laying there in his slimy self, right? And you think he's not going to Nineveh? Oh, he's going. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. I think you'd go anywhere God said after that. And he did. He reluctantly went and preached to the Ninevites. The entire city of Nineveh was saved from a reluctant prophet who ran for his life. So Peter here is reluctant. I mean, it's obvious in his tone, the way he's speaking, but the same thing is going to happen. While Peter, verse 44, yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When Peter started preaching Christ, the Holy Spirit just fell on all these people in Cornelius' house. Something major happened when the word was preached. Now, keep this in mind. The Spirit's on these people, like at Pentecost. This is the same scene you'll see here in just a second. Those people are all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, wait a minute. He hasn't led them in the sinner's prayer yet. No, he didn't. And maybe Peter's taken back by this whole situation. Like, they're all filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And Peter didn't even lay hands on him. Remember in chapter 8? Peter and John laid hands on those people up in Samaria that Philip was ministering to, and they received the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a turning point. This is a turning point. Peter didn't need to lay hands on anybody. The game just changed. Everything just changed right here. Now, all these people are empowered by the Holy Spirit when they heard the words that he talked to them about Jesus. And they, of the circumcision, this is the Jews that came with Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like Jews. Like they're real people. Like us. This is crazy. Even Gentiles are getting the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on. They're astonished. They're amazed, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Whoa, just like at Pentecost. They're having the same experience. Now, the order's mixed up here, because watch what happens next. So Peter then answers, well, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Bring some water in. Why shouldn't we just baptize them? Well, okay, now wait a minute now. So the order here is that they hear the word of Jesus that Peter's preaching. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? They're speaking in tongues just like at Pentecost. And here, Peter's like, okay, so this is a little backwards, but I'm okay with it. shouldn't you have to get saved first and then be baptized? And then maybe you get the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the order? Does God have an order? Or does he like to mess with our minds and just kind of blow the whole order thing up? Because Jesus is being preached, wow, man, they're all empowered by the Spirit, just like that. And the people standing around, especially the Jews, are like, whoa, this is crazy. Peter says, we better get these people in water. Quick. Maybe nobody will notice that we didn't get them in water first. Let's just get them in water because they're fired up, man. They're all on fire here. Put them in the water. And they baptized him. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. This is great. This is like the perfect congregation. Peter shows up, whole room of strangers. They're tuned in like, just say something. We're ready. Just say something, right? And so when he says something, there's this massive response. Every preacher wants that. Massive response. Oh, man, look at them. They're all filled with the Spirit. And then it's all said and done. They said, why don't you stick around? We want to hear more. We want to hear more. Well, this was pretty exhausting, Peter might have said. This is a little tiring, but I'll stick around. And he stayed certain days ministering more to these people. And you guys are the perfect congregation too. Don't get me wrong. But what a treat this turned out to be for Peter. Even though he was reticent to, I mean, I'm not sure I'm supposed to even do this. I'm doubting everything I'm hearing from the Lord right now. And then he gets there and surprisingly has this great experience. And God knew that. It was a gift from God to let Peter be a part of that. Peter, you need to go experience this. Be good for you. Not only the unclean animals and all that stuff and your bias towards Jews versus Gentiles. We're going to work on that one too. But this will be good for you to see Gentiles being born again. And this changed the entire game, folks. It changed everything. This is the early church. Finally, the Gentiles are brought in. What's interesting now is that the early church began with Jews exclusively for approximately 10 years. And then once the Gentiles came in, Paul, of course, was raised up to be an apostle just for the Gentiles. And they were just massively growing as a church. All those Gentile churches that Paul planted in Corinth, in Thessalonica, you know, all these places where Paul went, Colossae, and just places all over the region he was planting church. And they were going crazy, all Gentiles. And now, this day that we're living in, the church is about 99% Gentile. That is anything but a Jew. That's what a Gentile, in case you're wondering, am I a Gentile? If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And now the church is mostly made up of Gentiles. See, God finally got his plan put into operation. What plan? Well, he told the children of Israel way back in the days when they're wandering the wilderness, right? And they're receiving the law and they're getting all these Levitical ordinances and all that. In the midst of all that, God said to the children of Israel, I want you to be a light unto the Gentiles. He said that all the way back then. What you're seeing right here in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of that. You know, it only took about 3,000 years to get that done because they didn't want to be a light to the Gentiles. Peter didn't want to be a light to the Gentiles initially, did he? Not so, Lord. I'm not doing that. Aren't you glad God had a plan? Because you're sitting here. You're part of that deal. You are a Gentile who has been brought into the church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thanks for this story. Thanks for even the way that we read about Peter being reluctant and having prejudice really in his heart. How he just didn't want to deal with certain people. He didn't think they were worthy or acceptable. And God, I know this still goes on in this world, but we're to be, as the church, we're to be open, inviting, inclusive, desiring for people to come in that don't know you. Doesn't matter where they've been, doesn't matter where they've come from. You want them to come to you, to be saved, and to enjoy life in an abundant way. So thank you for that. And I pray today for perhaps somebody today, anybody in this room or listening online, Lord, that if they are at that place, you just draw them in. Just like Cornelius and his household, waiting to know how to know God. And you showed them. And that way was Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And you showed that again and again. That's what Peter preached, and that's what they responded to. They received the remission of sin because they believe in Jesus. And I pray for anyone today that maybe has been on the fence about that, not really knowing perhaps how to exactly have a relationship with God. And I'm just going to tell you, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to know Jesus, the Son, and he will lead you to the Father. But the only way to God is through Christ. So would you receive him today? I just will tell you how easy it is, and then you can make that decision. This is up to you. I can't do it for you. But you can just ask the Lord to forgive your sin and ask him to give you a new life and to give you the Holy Spirit, and that he would live in you. And you're not going to pay for one sin you've ever committed, because he will pay for it all with his body and his blood. Already been done for you. You just receive him and it's retroactive. It just immediately takes effect. If you want that, you just ask him to say, Lord, come into my heart. I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sin. And I believe that you rose again. And it's for me. And I accept it. And pray that in Jesus' name, and you shall be saved. It's how easy it is. Do it today. And Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, you called us. We've all been the recipients of that grace. We have all had our sins brought into remission, taken away, completely judged and done away with. And we give you praise for that. So bless the rest of this day, God, and we thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.